2020, unlike any other Easter Sunday we're ever going to have. Hopefully we'll not have another Easter Sunday like this again. And so, to the members of Central Baptist Church, I just want to tell you out there that I miss you, and I wish you were here. I miss you being here. We are a small band of believers, but we are believers. And we depend upon each other, and we love each other, and we care for each other. And God in His providence has brought us together as a church here at Central. We're certainly imperfect. We certainly have our faults, to be sure, but we have an unbreakable bond with each other nonetheless, wherever we are, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for that, I'm grateful, and I trust that you are too. So, I don't know how you're using your extra time. I am using my extra time to pray for you and to pray fervently for you. And I hope that you are doing the same as well. So, well, all right. Take your Bible and please open to Mark chapter 16. This will only be partial scripture that we're going to use, but Mark chapter 16, we're going to look at Mark 15 and 16, and so you're going to need your Bibles this morning. I'm going to encourage you to hang on to them and to follow along as we read in the scriptures. So Mark chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 1. I trust you found your place there, and after the reading of the scripture, we'll bow our heads and have a short word of prayer. So Mark says, under inspiration, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, where you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here to study your word, those in the building and those who are in their homes. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the reality of his resurrection. We thank you also for the reality of his death on the cross, there to pay for our sins. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will take this country that we call America, and that you will fundamentally change it in a way perhaps that people do not expect. We know, Father, that there are many enemies of our country. We thank you for its founding, built upon the principles of God. We pray, Holy Father, that you will be with our leaders. We pray, God, for them fervently, that you will direct them, that you will give them instruction perhaps in ways that they would not expect to find instruction. We pray, Holy Father, that you would also give them courage to do the things that are best. We know there are many foes that oppose them. We pray for their courage. We pray for their strength. But Father, I pray that you will, in your own way, through your Spirit, work somehow or another to bind us together in this form of worship, through this media and through this medium, that we will remember one another, and that we will think of being in the presence of one another, even though we may be separated by the miles and separated by walls. I pray that our memory of one another will be fervent and that it will be real. I pray, God, that we will engage each other in spirit this morning, even though we cannot be here physically. We anticipate and we look forward to that day when we will be here, as many other brothers and sisters and many other churches spread across this land. We look forward to the regathering of your people, to the true church coming together, because that is the full meaning of the word church, as you intended it for it to be. But Father, in your own way, with your power and with your majesty and with your providence, guide our hearts together, bind us together as you only can do. Help us to be attentive to your word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to strive to be greater prayer warriors for you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to serve you faithfully. May we always praise the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, who is now sitting at the right hand of God, and even now interceding for us. Even now, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You've all heard the quote that goes like this, at least to some effect. This is not going to be verbatim. There are many different ways of stating it. But it goes something like this. You never let a serious crisis go to waste. You never let a serious crisis go to waste. Now, normally, when we hear that phrase, we attribute it to Rahm Emanuel, right? The chief of staff for former President Barack Obama. Now, he wasn't the originator of that phrase. Now, a lot of people think he might have been, but he really wasn't. He did not originate that phrase. As a matter of fact, he probably got that phrase from because it was in a book that he read by Saul Alinsky. Now, Saul Alinsky is a revolutionist, and he wrote a book called Rules for Radicals. And that book is basically about how to overthrow your government, basically, is what that book is about. And the earliest phrase, though, even Saul Alinsky, it was not original with him. The phrase actually goes further back than that to a guy by the name of Niccolo Manchelli. Okay? And he was a statesman as well. And he wrote this. He said, "Never waste the opportunity offered by a good crisis." That's the way he wrote it. Okay? "Never waste the opportunity offered by a good crisis." Now, he understood. He understood that a crisis shakes people out of their norm. When you have a crisis, it takes people out of their complacency. Right? And when it does that, it creates an opportunity to challenge conventional thoughts or conventional ways of doing things. And a leader then can introduce his own vision or his own ideas, and by that, he can achieve what we call transformative change. Okay? And so that's the process. That's how it works. The end goal, of course, is to achieve change. And that happens when people are taken out of their normal circumstances, thrown into confusion. A leader comes along and says, "Here's how we can solve the problem," and then he makes the changes. Okay? The virus, COVID-19, COVID-19 has certainly created an opportunity for our government to make unprecedented changes in the way that we live, in the way that we go about our daily lives. We've all experienced that over the past few weeks. And there have been few times in the history of our country, of America, where our government has taken as much control over its citizens like our current government has. There are a few times, but not many. The fact of the matter is that crises are going to come. We're not going to be able to ever stop bad things from happening. It's not going to happen. It's a part of life. We don't like them. We don't want them. We don't invite them. But crises are going to come. Part of this life. Look at your history. It's no surprise that there have always been wars down through time. From the very beginning of written history, there have been wars. Mankind is always fought each other. In the 1900s, the last century, it is estimated that as many as 108 million people were killed in war. Just in that 100-year period. Somebody did a study, and they said that throughout human history, they estimate that as many as 1 billion people have been killed in war. 1 billion. Can you imagine the change in this world that would have happened if 1 billion people would have lived? It still would be the same world we have today. There are hurricanes, there are tornadoes that come without warning, they kill and they maim, and they cost billions of dollars in damage. And so what do we do to mitigate that? Well, we build stronger houses, right? We build our tornado shelters that we can run to and find protection in and hopefully be safe through the storm. We have alarm system today, siren system today, to alert us that there's a tornado coming, you know, so we can prepare and get into the safe part of the room, or the safe part of the house, in the safe room. We do all of this to mitigate danger, death, fear. It is estimated that 32,000 people a year die in automobile accidents. Some 2 million people a year are injured in automobile accidents. So what do we do to mitigate that? To soften that fear? Well, we tell people, put on your seatbelts, right? Obey the speed limit. You know, it's a fact that a third of the people who are killed in car wrecks today is due to a drunken driver. There's another fact that another third of people killed in car accidents today is due to speed. And so we try to enforce the speed limit. We try to make people, we make laws for them to put on their seatbelts to mitigate the fear and the possibility of death. And then there are the diseases. There are the sicknesses, like the COVID-19 virus, like flu, and like cancer, and like polio and malaria. And the number one killer in 2017 was actually cardiovascular disease. That was the number one killer. Probably still is today. I didn't look at today's statistics. But in 2017, it is estimated that 56 million people died. 56 million people died. Do you know how many seconds are in a year? All you math majors out there. 31,500,000 plus. 56 million people die, and there are 31.5 plus seconds in a year. People die. Every second. More than every second. People die. crises is difficult for us because it always involves a loss. It nearly always involves some kind of loss, whether it's financial, and certainly a lot of people are having financial losses today. A lot of people are out of jobs. They don't have money to pay their electric bills. They don't have money to pay their gas bills. They don't have money to pay their insurance. They don't have money to pay their mortgage. A lot of people are afraid that they're going to be kicked out of their homes. A lot of people are afraid that their car is going to be repossessed because they don't have the money to make the payments. Anytime there's a crisis, it's going to be accompanied by some kind of a loss. Invariably. Loss of health. Nobody wants to get sick. Death. Loss of life. Loss of relationships. But what comes with that sense of loss? That feeling of panic, that feeling of fear comes with it. When you think that you're going to lose something and it's valuable to you, invariably it's going to be accompanied by this deep sense of fear. And also at times, sometimes, panic. Panic. Your brain it doesn't function like it ought to. God put in us a desire for security. God put in us a desire for predictability. To know what's going to happen next. We like that. We want to know what's going to happen next. Even if it is bad, we want to know what's going to happen next. You know, we don't want to be caught off guard. But God put that in. That's not evolutionary. God put that in. And the reason God put that in, the reason it's in you, is because you've been created in the image of God. You've been created in His image. God's nature is unchangeable. It exudes security. And He is predictable. His promises, you can count on His promises. His character and nature doesn't change. God is never out of control. Ever. Out of control. God, therefore, never experiences a crisis. God never has a crisis. It's impossible for God to have a crisis. Why? God can't lose. God can't lose. Will you say, does God ever grieve? Yeah, God grieves. You know why God grieves? The Bible tells us why God grieves. He grieves because of our sin. It is our sin that causes God to grieve. It is our rebellion that causes God to grieve. It is our stubbornness of heart that causes God to grieve. It is us turning our backs on God that causes Him to grieve. It is our lack of repentance that causes God to grieve. That's why God grieves. We suffer loss. When sin enters our lives, and because we are guilty of sin, we are the ones who lose. You say, what do we lose? We lose the favor of God. We lose the fellowship that we have with God. We lose. When we sin, and God grieves over that. And if you're unsaved, you lose eternal life. You do not have eternal life. You do not, at this very point, without Jesus Christ, you are suffering the world's greatest crisis of all. You're going to hell. The world's greatest crisis, maybe of all, really, is maybe it's the death of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Mark's timeline. I want you to take your Bibles again. We'll look at what Mark's timeline is concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You all know that Jesus, for the last 3.5 years, has been preaching a message of repentance. And He was a thorn in the side of some very powerful men. He had managed to irritate some very powerful leaders in Israel. They were religious leaders. Their seat of power was in Jerusalem. in a Sanhedrin court, and these leaders literally controlled the way that the common man thought. These leaders controlled the thinking, okay, of average ordinary people. The average person was afraid to go against the teaching and the indoctrination of these religious leaders. They didn't dare. Why? Because the religious leaders could have them ostracized. The religious leaders could have them fired from their jobs. And more importantly than all, these religious leaders would actually condemn them to hell because they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing according to their standards. And so, yeah, they were pretty much under the control of the religious leaders. But Jesus comes along and he begins to teach a message that contradicts and disputes the teaching of these powerful leaders. And the root of their conflict was how to have eternal life. Because the religious leaders came along and said, you've got to be a part of the nation of Israel. You've got to be of the lineage of Abraham. And then you've got to follow the law of Moses. And we're teaching you the law of Moses. And we're teaching you how to have eternal life. Jesus Christ comes along and says, no. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes along and says, I am God. Believe in me, trust me for your salvation. So Jesus becomes irritating to these Jewish leaders. As a matter of fact, you could say he's creating a crisis. Okay? He's creating a crisis for these religious leaders. And so they were concerned about what Jesus was doing because Jesus was creating some confusion. And so they finally come to the realization that the only way that they can deal with what Jesus is doing here and what Jesus is teaching here is to simply have him exterminated. Okay? Straightforward? Let's kill him. Okay? Sounds reasonable, right? You got a problem? Got a guy out here stirring up people? Let's kill him. Okay? So that was the conclusion that they came to. But they had to do some fangling in order to kill him because it couldn't look like murder, right? It couldn't look like murder. And so they had to put their heads together and they had to figure out a way to have him killed in a way that looked legitimate. So how are we going to have Jesus Christ killed in a very legitimate way? And what you try to do is you take a very small crisis, okay, and you turn it into a bigger crisis, right? You follow me here? You take a little bitty crisis and you turn it into something huge because you know that's going to put fear in the hearts of people. So what do they do? Well, they say, hey, Jesus is the king over Caesar. Jesus is claiming to be the king, not Caesar. So that was what they created. That was the lie that they came up with. Now you understand that the Jews didn't like being under Roman rule. They didn't really like that. But, it was better to be under Roman rule as things were than for Caesar to find out that they got another king and for Caesar to send his army down there and start slaughtering them and killing them and wiping them out. So they were content, you know, at least to be under the rule of Caesar as long as they could pretty much, you know, carry on their lives. Everything was kind of normal. And they knew that if Caesar ever heard of this thing, that they were against it, they were opposed to it, that they had their own king, that Caesar was going to stomp that out in a hurry. And so, yeah, they were going to buy into the charade. And they did buy into the charade that the religious leaders had produced. Why? Because it ensured their safety. We all follow along so we can be safe, right? We all want to be safe. In a crisis, we want to be safe. And so the government tells us how to be safe. Leaders tell us how to be safe. Because they know we want to be safe. And these Jews want it to be safe, right? So under the direction of God's sovereign will, under the direction of absolutely God's sovereign will, they bring this to a head during the Passover. Now you're in Mark chapter 15, okay? You're in Mark chapter 15. And I want you to go back to verse 6, okay? Find your place there. Mark 15, verse 6. Pick up the scene. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" That's how he was qualified, King of the Jews. Verse 10. For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd and asked him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, What shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. Barabbas. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So notice then, in verse 11 it says, the chief priest got involved and they called the crowd to be stirred up. You ever heard of peer pressure? You ever heard of herd mentality where nobody does any rational thinking, where nobody does any critical thinking, you know, following the crowd type thing? This is exactly what's going on here. They got them stirred up. How did they get them stirred up? They got them stirred up with fear. Why? Because fear is a motivator. Fear is always a motivator. And there's a lot of times we operate under that motivation. They had convinced the crowd that Jesus was some kind of a sickness. They had convinced the crowd that Jesus was a disease. That he was going to be king. And that if they didn't stop this disease, if they didn't stop this sickness of preaching, that Caesar's wrath was going to come upon them and they were going to be annihilated. They were convinced of that. So the best course of action here was to kill Jesus and to put a stop to his influence. This is what you call solidarity. Okay? This is unison here. And they all begin to cry out. The Bible says they begin to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. We want our safety, we want our safety, we want our safety." That's what they were saying when they said, "Crucify him, we want to be safe." That's what they were doing. Scripture says they were so defiant and so adamant that Pilate felt as though he had no choice but to comply. Verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Verse 33. Find your place in verse 33 where we continue our story. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's crying for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So they bring him to Golgotha. And Jesus lays himself down on the cross. And he spreads out his hand, his right arm, and they drive a nail through it. Spreads out his left arm, they drive another nail. And he puts his feet together, and they take the longest nail they have, and they drive the spike through his feet into the wood on the cross. And his back had been lacerated and torn to shreds. The hair in his beard had been ripped out. His scalp had been separated from his skull because of the thorny crown. And in utter and indescribable suffering, he's hoisted up on this cross, and they finally plunge it into the hole. And the shock of hitting the bottom of the hole shudders through his whole body. And at this point, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, as far as the Sadducees are concerned, the crisis is over. It's over. Jesus is on the cross. He's going to die. They have nothing to worry about. They have accomplished their goal. The disease is going to end. They were safe. They were feeling really safe. They were satisfied. Jesus wasn't going to be a threat anymore. No more threat. No more problem. The problem's gone. The problem's on the cross. But for the disciples, the crisis just begins. You see, why is that? Because the one that was hanging on the cross was the one they had seen heal lepers. And the one that was hanging on the cross was the one they had seen cause the blind to see. And the one that was hanging on the cross was the one that caused the deaf to hear. And the one who was hanging on the cross was the one who calmed the waters. And the one who was hanging on the cross was the one who raised the dead. And now they're standing there at the foot of the cross in utter bewilderment and astonishment, unable to comprehend what they were seeing. The one they called the Son of God, the one they called their King, was dying on the cross. And they were in absolute, 12 hours ago, these men were with Jesus Christ and they were partaking of the Passover meal. 12 hours ago, Jesus had just washed their feet. 12 hours ago, they were in the garden and they were literally praying with Jesus. 12 hours ago, everything changed. It was surreal. Utter hopelessness, gut-wrenching, emptiness, helpless. And they watched the soldiers come and break the legs of the two thieves. They come to Jesus. They discern that he's already dead, and so they don't stop though with the discernment. They take the spear and they want to make sure, and so they drive it into the rib cage of Jesus Christ. And when they pull the spear out comes the evidence that he's dead. The water and the blood comes out. He's dead. He's dead. I know that just looking at the cross, you think Jesus died because he was crucified. You think Jesus died because he lost the blood. You think Jesus died because his heart quit beating? You think Jesus died because his lungs quit taking in air? And maybe if you did an autopsy on Jesus Christ, the coroner would come back and would say, yeah, he died of trauma to the body. But you know, man and God operate on two different levels, don't they? Because man always operates on a physical level, and that's all he sees. But God operates on a spiritual level, it's a different level. And when we look at this thing from God's level, and from God's perspective, we get a whole different story. Because the Bible says this, but God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the Bible says. But when we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's perspective. There's a disease far worse than COVID-19, folks, and it's called sin. The reality of sin. We are sinners because we've been infected with sin and it will kill us. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. You can't change that. It's impossible. These men looked on and they hopelessly watched Jesus as he died there. And you just, if you're without Christ, you're just as hopelessly lost to die in your sin. You and I live in a sin-sick body. We can't flatten the curve. Okay? There's no flattening of the curve when it comes to the disease of sin. If COVID-19 doesn't get you, I promise you sin will. And you will die. You will die because you have a sin problem. The truth is the death of Christ on the cross. The cross is a visible, palpable, profound reminder that the requirement of sin is death. Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus breathed his last. They didn't kill him. They didn't kill him. Jesus breathed his last. He died on the cross for your sin. The cross is proof that Jesus died for you. He satisfied the wrath of God for you. But wait a minute. The story's not over, right? It gets even better, right? So we go on into the 16th chapter of Mark. And what does it say? Let's go there again. One more time, okay? In the 16th chapter of Mark. But when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? We're concerned about this. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And in the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Verse 6, follow along. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He has risen. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Perhaps the most powerful words in the whole English language is those three words right there where it says, he has risen after being in the grave for 3 days. Being obviously dead, beaten, whipped, and his back shredded, his brow torn from the skull by the thorny crown, he was verifiably dead by the piercing of the sword. He was taken from the cross, he was put in the tomb, he was dead. But the Bible says, he has risen, and the stone was rolled away. Why? Because the tomb is no place for a live person, the tomb is only a place for dead people. He's risen. He's dead. He's alive. He's not dead. The stone has been rolled away. When God raised him from the dead, it was because he had defeated every enemy possible. Every enemy. Sickness, disease, sin, death, hell. They were all defeated. They were all defeated. And he came out in a body that would never again suffer pain, misery, or death. the vaccine that people are looking for, is Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. You want to never get sick again? Then that's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to be inoculated? Then you need to have the blood of Jesus Christ in you and on you. You want to be immunized? Then you need Jesus Christ. That's who you need. He's the ultimate immunization. The only thing that's going to heal you completely is to be born again. Be born again. If it wasn't for the crisis of his death, there would have never been an opportunity for the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ fundamentally changes everything. You talk about a fundamental change. The fundamental change is in the resurrection and reality of Jesus Christ coming back to life and the stone being rolled away. That is a fundamental change. He defeated every possible enemy. There's nothing to stop him. And since he is who he said he was, and since he can do everything he said he could do and he promised to do, we have no reason to fear or be panicky about anything. No reason. He overcame it all. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There's no room for fear. There's no room for panic. We are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And that means that we love each other, we care for each other, we share the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do the work without fear. Whether it's government or whether it's individuals, whether it's social stigmatism, it doesn't matter. We continue to do the work because the Lord lives. Meeting God without Jesus Christ will be your greatest tragedy. Without Christ, you have no hope here. And you have no hope in eternity. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the Scripture says. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Scripture says. We're going to have a word of prayer. And this will conclude the services for this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before your mighty and gracious throne, and right there at your right hand is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he sits there in glory. And he sits there in victory. He sits there in power. But he also sits there as our sacrifice. The one who so fully and completely paid for our sins. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The Master of all. For death did not have victory over him. For he had victory over death. And he promises to each and every one of us that same victory. We are to walk with courage and joy and peace. There is no enemy that can defeat us. They may kill this body. They may cut our tongue out. But it doesn't stop the gospel. The gospel has always gone forward, even against the gates of hell. Lord, make us vessels of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Vessels of the assurance of our own resurrection through Jesus Christ. Meeting every fear and meeting every crisis with reality that God has never had a crisis ever. And we live in the power and the fellowship of that God. Help us, Lord. And for that one that may be being convicted right now that they are lost and undone and on the road to hell, how we pray for your Spirit to continue to minister conviction upon them until they finally concede and come to that place when they understand that they are powerless and they are empty and they have nothing to offer, and cast themselves upon the crucified Lord and receive the joy that comes with being forgiven and the newness of life and the change that comes in their soul. God have patience with us, and God have mercy on us. In the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.